This morning we continue on in our look at the book of Revelation, going into chapter 9 and the blowing of the fifth trumpet. And this morning I do want to step back for a moment and think briefly about the text we looked at last week, because of course this week is the continuation of that theme, the series of trumpets that are blown as judgment warnings upon the earth. And this is significant, and even in listening through to the sermon, I listened to it this week, and maybe just a point of clarity that I want to make sure we have as we move forward. So as we think back about the trumpets that we're in the middle of in this series, in this vision, I want us to think about this series of trumpets in the three ways I gave four points of consideration at the end of that sermon, and I want to just think through those very quickly. First, we mentioned that these trumpets are, in fact, judgments from God, and that the afflictions that the trumpets represent are judgments. We mentioned that in the seals, in the breaking of the seals, we went through great, terrible things also. But in those cases, the breaking of the seals were the way God was gathering in his church. But now, as we look at the affairs and the afflictions of this age from resurrection to second coming, what the Lord is telling us is there is another perspective on these. On the one hand, they are the accomplishing of his purposes. On another hand, they are actually his bringing about judgments. And I mentioned that this may very well be controversial. Of course it is. Judgment is always controversial. Nobody wants to hear that God is displeased with them. No one wants to hear that God is not approving of them. No one wants to hear that God could be or would be angry with them. But we need to be governed not by our sensitivities within our culture, but by what the scriptures say. And what these scriptures say, in the midst of great vision and symbolism that can overwhelm us, but the clear message of this is these are, in fact, the judgments of God, the consequential judgment of God against a world in rebellion against him. Don't forget that in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, "The day you eat, you will surely die." Sin comes with consequences. Maybe we forget this, maybe we don't. But sin comes with consequences, and they're not spiteful consequences. It's not God out of spite saying, "Okay, now I'm going to do this to you." It is justice. And it is necessary, that is to say, that when a world and when we as human beings desire to separate ourselves from God and to be independent of him, because that's what Adam and Eve did, they pulled themselves out from under the authority of God. We don't want to live dependent upon you. We want to be independent. We want to be autonomous. We want to be a law and a rule unto ourselves. And when we do that as human beings, we self-destruct. We cannot live that way. And what we also learn is not only do we self-destruct, but nature destructs. Nature turns in and destructs when we turn against God. And so the trumpets, the sounding of the trumpets, tell us that the afflictions of this age are judgment on this sinful age. So yes, hurricanes and droughts and disease, tsunamis and oppressive regimes and the fall of empires and economies with them are, in some sense, the judgment of God upon a sinful age. However, and though I did make this point, and I believe clearly in the last sermon, I do want to reiterate it. A point of clarity. Because, and Mark and I were talking after the service, it is very easy when I say that the afflictions of this age are, in some sense, the judgments of God, it is very easy for us to hear the sound of so many televangelists who, when a natural disaster comes upon the earth, point out and define for us how this is God's judgment, who is being judged, what God is intending to be said in this particular manifestation of judgment. As I mentioned last week, Hurricane Sandy must be God's judgment against the sinfulness of New York City and of Atlantic City and of the Jersey Shore, doesn't it? That must be what it is. And Hurricane Katrina must have been God's anger against the sinfulness of Louisiana and of New Orleans. Well, I said then and I say now, that is an abominable thing to say. We don't have the authority to speak. We are not prophets to explain exactly what God's judgments mean. That's not what I'm saying when I come to this text. What I am saying is that all disasters, all the troubles and afflictions of our age are not, as we so often call them, natural disasters. There's nothing natural about it. This is not the way God intended nature to be. This is what nature looks like when we who were put at the helm, when mankind who had authority given to him over the earth, to rule over the earth and to subdue it, give up that authority or decide we want to idolize that authority and strip it away from the hands of God. We make our power and our authority an idol. What happens is unnatural disasters, and that's what we face, and that is a consequence of a world gone wrong. Now, ultimately, we all experience it. Again, as we said, those who are devastated by Sandy or Katrina or any of these other things are not more or less sinful than you or I who were spared from some of the worst of those storms. We all will experience these things in our lives. If not now, ultimately in our death. Death is itself a judgment against the sinfulness of our age. So first, I want to remind you and bring you back to the fact we've got to say with boldness, though it may be offensive, let them be offended with God, that the troubles of our lives are in some sense an expression of his judgment against a world in rebellion against him. But secondly, we said that these trumpets are warnings. That is, they are judgments, and as horrible as they can be, as horrible as many of those trumpet blasts are of affliction, they are only or merely warnings of a creator, of our creator, about the coming cataclysmic and ultimate judgment. As I said, we will not remember Hurricane Sandy on that day when we stand before him. Even those who suffered so terribly at Katrina will not remember it when they stand before God and face the realities of eternal judgment. These things are merely trumpet blasts and warnings, and though that reality should make us tremble. We should tremble in light of the fact that a storm, as bad as it can be, is merely a warning of something infinitely worse. And I would say, in that way then, these trumpets are gracious. They're gracious because they sober us. They remind us that something is not right in the world. They are alarms to us, and they alert us, and they call us to get ourselves right with God, and they call us to repent, and that is a gracious thing, even if sometimes God's grace looks scary, even if sometimes his threats alarm us as we sing, though it may at times be painful. The fact that God alerts us and alarms us to the fact that things are wrong in the world and wrong with him is itself a gracious thing. And what are we to do with it? We're to turn from our idolatry. We are to turn, as human beings, we are to turn from our desire, our idolatrous desire for autonomy, This desire to be independent from God, to be masters of our own destiny, repent and turn from that. That is what got us in this mess. And we're to turn from that and turn to Christ, who is our only hope. Then, when we do that, when we do with the trumpets what we should do, turn and repent, then the trumpet blasts become something not for us to fear, but rather they become for us refiner's fire. There's something through which we go and by which we will be conformed to the beauty of Christ. This is one thing I know. Believers who went through Hurricane Sandy will come out of it more beautiful than they were going into it. This is true for all believers in all the afflictions of their lives. As hard as that is to see in the moment of affliction, we believe it is true that God is working all things, to our good. To those of us who love him and are called according to his purposes, as dark as it may seem in the moment, when we turn and give ourselves to the Lord, the trials and afflictions, though they are judgments upon a world in rebellion, they are for us a refiner's fire, conforming us to the beauty of Jesus Christ. And in fact, which is so mind-blowing, from 2 Corinthians 4, and I've mentioned it several times in my tenure here, they are actually working for you and building up for you an eternal weight of glory. Blessed are you when you suffer and suffer faithfully. They are, these light and momentary afflictions are building up for you an eternal weight of glory. So these are judgments and they are gracious in this way, warnings. And then thirdly, I said they are encouragements. And here is where I wanted to bring some clarity. I just think maybe that's not the best word to have chosen. Maybe it's fine because in some way they can be encouragements, but maybe it's a wrong choice of words in that how do we look at a Hurricane Sandy and by that be encouraged? And I mentioned clearly there's no way we find any joy or any pleasure or anything in watching other people suffer or struggle. Of course not. That is not or in any way what I mean. Maybe a better word would be a reassurance. And that is to say that these trumpet blasts, like the plagues in Egypt, and remember, that was our referent for this text. What's going on behind the text, and even in our text today, in the fifth trumpet, is a callback to the plagues, the eighth plague of the locusts. But just like the plagues, though Israel did endure many of them, as the plagues came down upon Egypt and none of them were pleasant, Israel, I don't think, found any joy in boils or in destruction of the crops or in water turned to blood or these sorts of things. I don't think they found any joy in them, in and of themselves. But they were reassurances that God was at war against the powers, the oppressive powers of this age. That God would not allow this sinful and rebellious and oppressive age to remain. And in that way, they could be reassured in the midst of the darkness of it, they could be reassured that God was fighting for them and that he would put an end to it. Now, I think this is tough for us. How do we see that? I feel very reassured in the midst of quote unquote natural disasters or empires falling or economies crumbling or in the presence of any of these things. I don't feel very reassured. Well, maybe that says something about us. Maybe it says something about us. I think the reason we don't have that sense is because, frankly, we are in love with this age. We're addicted to this age. I think maybe it would be differently. We would think differently about this if we, like the seven churches being addressed in the book of Revelation, were suffering under an oppressive regime. If we were suffering under an oppressive regime, our minds might be very much different in thinking about this. This passage might make more sense to us to know that our God is blasting a warning to the powers of this age. But we are so heavily invested in this age. We love this age. Our investment is so deep. We have it so good. And that's why we grumble as we watch it begin to slip away. So many of our freedoms, and we grumble. It's because we have it so good. We don't know what oppression is. Maybe if we did. Maybe if we were like Israel in Egypt, under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. Then when we saw the sun go dark, we would say, yes, Lord, we know you are fighting for us. Maybe then when we saw frogs in our cereal bowls, we would say, I don't like frogs in my cereal bowl, but Lord God, I know you're sending a message to Pharaoh. But we're in love with Egypt. And so in some ways, this doesn't make sense. When we see terrible storms and so forth, what our text is saying, and this is not the only thing we say about these storms, but one thing that our text is saying is that a message is being sent loud and clear to the powers of this age. You are not in the type of control you think you're in. It's a message to D.C. It's a message to New York. It's a message to New Jersey. It's a message to Louisiana. It is a message to the powers of this age, to the rulers of this age. You don't have the type of control you think you have and you ultimately desire to have. There's nothing Washington, D.C. could do to stop Hurricane Sandy or Hurricane Katrina. Oh, we can have the best weather reports possible. We can get all the advance notice out we want. We can do all that. We can have regulations about how we build buildings and all these sorts of things. But at the end of the day, there's nothing we could do to stop it. And it is a humbling reality. And God is humbling the powers of this age. And none of us like frogs in our cereal bowls. None of us like devastation like Sandy brought. But it is a humbling message to the powers of this age. And if we were being oppressed by them, and if we were not addicted and in love with the stuff of this world and the powers of this age, then maybe we too would be reassured by it. So maybe an encouragement is not the right thing, but a reassurance that God is sending a message and the day will come when he puts it to an end. So that's just a review. As we think about these trumpets, I want to be clear about them and what we're thinking about as we move forward. So just briefly, and literally that's all it will be briefly this morning, let us consider the fifth trumpet as it's given to us in chapter 9 of the book of Revelation. It starts out in verse 13 of chapter 8. You remember last week that I said that we would hold off on that until this week. And it's here that now the last three trumpets are introduced. Verse 13, and I looked and I heard an angel. The word is not angel here. The word is eagle. They have made a translation decision, interpretation decision, and made it angel, but the word is eagle. And I looked and I heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets and the three angels who are about to sound. So before we even get into these three trumpets, we have this eagle flying around in the midst of heaven calling out this threefold woe. That is to say, if the first four trumpets were terrifying, we haven't seen anything yet. These next three, I don't even know if we'll call them trumpets. We're going to call them woes. We're going to call them terrible curses and damnations. It's about to get really bad. And the image of an eagle flying around in the middle of heaven recalls to us one of the four living creatures. One of the four living creatures was like an eagle. And so perhaps that's what John is drawing on as he looks and beholds this eagle flying around in his midst. Maybe a reference to a couple passages in Jeremiah, but also in Hosea. Hosea 8:1, the prophet Hosea says, or the Lord says to Hosea, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. And so this image of an eagle there in the midst of heaven as the trumpets are about to be blown now, the last three, is an image of that predator bird circling its prey. Devastation is about to come. Set the trumpet to your mouth, Hosea. He's about to come like an eagle. In that case, against the house of the Lord. In the case of our text, it is not against the house of the Lord. Specifically, not against the house of the Lord. But this judgment is against those who are not sealed with the name of God. Those who are in the category in the scriptures of the wicked. So in the one sense, we have this eagle circling, crying out this threefold woe. And we know when we hear something repeated in scripture, it's really significant. And when we hear something repeated three times, it's like multiple exclamation marks upon it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And as glorious as that threefold holiness is, so dreadful also is this threefold woe or curse or damnation that is now being declared. Woe, 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 says the eagle. Judgment is coming. But then again, for us who are in the house of the Lord, for those of us who are sealed, the symbol of the eagle is a glorious thing. And Ivar's read this morning in our call to worship from Exodus 19, where the Lord says, "You all know what I did for you in Egypt, how I bore you up on eagle's wings." And so even in this image again, we have horrible warning, and yet we have reassurance and encouragement. Because for those of us who look at the eagle, we know we are those who are borne up on eagle's wings. The Lord caused us to soar. He shelters us under his wing and cares for us. And so the predator is relief for those of us, again, who are in Egypt, who are under the oppressive powers. We see the eagle circling and we say, "Oh, thank you, Lord." If you are not of the house of the Lord, then beware. For the eagle is a predator and you the prey. So two images here, two sides of this coin, the image of the eagle. So the eagle flying and circling and calling out woe as these last three trumpets are sounded. Which brings us to chapter 9 and the sounding of the fifth trumpet, which again is to draw our mind back to the plagues in Egypt, this time to the eighth plague, the plague of the locusts. But not only to the eighth plague, but as I read our Old Testament reading this morning from the book of Joel, we have in that text a judgment now about to come upon Israel, and that judgment is locusts also. Now, was it locusts or was it a military? Well, we know it was a military that after the prophet spoke would come in and destroy Israel. The armies of the Chaldeans would come in and they would be terrifying. And destroy Jerusalem and carry off the inhabitants off into exile. And so he compares this oncoming army to that of a swarm of locusts. So it's not the first or the last time that we've heard locusts. We heard them in the plagues of Egypt, in which they were literally locusts that came and devoured the crops that the hail had knocked over. Then in the book of Joel, we have this army of the Chaldeans coming like a horde of locusts, leaving nothing behind. What one swarm doesn't devour, the next one devours. And what it leaves, the next swarm devours. If you read through Joel 1 and Joel 2, horrible judgment was coming upon Israel. And so also here, chapter 9 and verse 1, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like a smoke of a great furnace. So the sun, the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. So we hear the drawing on Exodus and also this drawing on the story of Joel. First, we have an image of a star cast from heaven down to the abyss or the bottomless pit. To our minds comes the word of Jesus in Luke chapter 10 when he says, I saw Satan like a star falling from heaven. So John taps into that imagery. Is this star Satan? Sure. Satan, a Satan-like figure, an evil angel cast out into the abyss. He is given the keys to the abyss. And with that, he unlocks, if you will, these forces of darkness, these demonic powers that now come out like a swarm, a horde of locusts. Locusts, they swarm over the earth. So great are they, like smoke. They darken the sun, like the locusts in the story of Egypt, of the Exodus, the plague. So numerous that they darken the sky and the sun loses its brightness. So these demons flow now out over the earth with tremendous power, agents of Satan like locusts they bring. And what do they bring? Darkness. Here it's told to us spiritually or physically in the darkening of the sun, but we know it's intended to be much more. There's a spiritual darkness that these locust-like demonic beings bring, a spiritual darkness that now spreads over the earth. A dread so severe that those inflicted and plagued by it cry out for death. Death is relief. The torment is so horrible that they cry out for death. Just let me die. But death does not come. They're not given the authority to kill. And in just a horrible sounding thing, they cry out for death and death flees from them. As horrible as it would be to long for death, you long for it and it doesn't let you have it. And so things are bad. There's terrible dread and these locusts are fierce and they're unstoppable. They're given the image that some, unfortunately, who read the book of Revelation looking for actual fulfillment say that certainly this must be an army and the locusts represent helicopters and warships and so forth. I don't read the book of Revelation this way. These are spiritual forces. But in the way they're described, some take it this way. In those days, men will seek death. They will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. And if you remember our Old Testament reading from Joel, this is a similar way in which they were referred to then. They are like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns and something like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. And their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions. And there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men for 5 months. So we have these horrible creatures, these demonic forces, and all of this description of them is to create this horrible, monster-like, nightmarish image of these forces that are strong, that are savage, that are unstoppable. They have breastplates like iron. You can't stop them. They have teeth like a lion. They run like chariots. There's no stopping this horrible force of this locust-like demonic power. And what do they bring? Darkness. Our reading of the law this morning from Romans chapter 1 was at least something about the darkness that comes as a result of our rebellion against God. And what darkness was it in Romans 1? The darkening of our hearts. Right? This grief and torment. Our foolish hearts are darkened, Paul says, because of our rebellion against God. And here in the book of Revelation, we see this darkening, but now taken to the nth power. So terrible is it, this inner turmoil of a world now stripped from God. I don't want God. I want to be free from him. So dark is it, so tormenting is that reality, the hopeless reality, the futility of life apart from him, that they cry out for death and there's no way to stop it. However, as horrible as the locusts are, these demonic powers that are released from the abyss by their king, the destroyer, Apollyon, the destroyer, the destruction, as horrible as it is, the locusts are limited. Hence, they are only allowed to torment for 5 months. Don't read into the numbers. The numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic numbers. It's not that there will literally be a 5 month period of affliction. The point is that it will be a limited time. It will not be an infinite, unending torment. This is not the end. This is not the final judgment here. This is a prelude to the final judgment. This will, as horrible as it is, it will be limited to 5 months, symbolically speaking, a shorter period of time. They are limited in that they do not have the authority to kill, nor do they have the authority to damage the grass or the vegetation. That's being done in another plague. This is not what these demonic powers are about. They have power only to torment men and their souls. And most of all, these locusts, these demonic powers, are limited in that they are not allowed to touch those who are sealed by Christ. This is like one of those plagues in Egypt where Egypt experiences it, but not the Hebrews. In that case, we have a plague like that. God unleashes these dark and demonic powers by his authority. Never forget, as horrible as this is, God himself releases Satan. God himself, Christ himself, grants Satan the keys to the abyss, and Christ himself limits the authority that they have. Satan does not have authority over demonic powers, ultimately and finally. Christ has that authority. That's why in his ministry, he can show up to a demon-possessed man and say, out you go. And they go. They flee. They don't wait for orders from Satan. Christ has authority even over demonic powers. And he grants the key to the destroyer. And he lets the destroyer destroy only as much as he says. So Christ grants the authority and they go. They go, but they do not touch the sealed. So the fifth trumpet reveals a dark reality that is coming. A dark reality of torment and judgment, a reality of great dread. Great and awful is the day of the Lord, said Joel. And so what do we do about it? What do we do? We read Revelation 9, 1 through 12. What do we do with a text like that? How do we apply it to ourselves? And the answer is repent. Repent. Of what? Of your sin. Of your idolatry. Repent. Make sure that we are right with God. These passages, a passage like this, should cause you to tremble. I don't want any part of that reality. I don't want any part of a reality in which I'm screaming for death to take me and death flees from me, where death looks like a good thing just because it removes the pain of the moment. I don't want that reality. Nor do I think, do you? So repent. Use this as one more occasion to examine your heart and to make sure that you are right with the Lord, lest we endure this. And don't forget, even this fifth seal is merely a trumpet. As horrible as it is, it's merely a warning. Repent and get right with God. And to close, I want to read again from Joel. And I want to encourage you with what happens when we repent. Repent, affirmation, and hear the words of Joel. After describing the horrible reality of this locust army that was going to come and destroy them, listen to what he says again in verses 12 through 14. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Don't just be scared and tear your garments in fear and prayer. No, tear your hearts. Cry out to me. Fast. Get right with me. Tear your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And then down in verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, and the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Repent, affirmation. Use a text like this in its mysterious dreadfulness, in all of its darkness, to break your heart, to tear your heart, so that you acknowledge to the Lord your own idolatry, to acknowledge to the Lord how you and I deserve this and worse than this, but who cry out to the Lord for mercy, because the Lord you cry out to is slow to anger. He's gracious and he's merciful. And he has promised that all who repent and call out to me, they will be saved. Repent, affirmation, and trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we dread visions like this of horrible judgment, of great darkness and torment. And Lord God, we pray that by your Spirit you would tear our hearts, cause us to repent and to turn to you. Call us to create in us a heart that calls out to you, Father. Not just to be confident that we, yes, one day we cried out to you. Oh, Lord, make us so that we daily cry out to you for our salvation. For you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, desiring that men repent, and when they do, promising unto them eternal salvation with full assurance. So, Father, do that within our hearts. Help us to heed the warnings as they're blasted like trumpets from the heavens, and help us to trust in you, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.